Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for this bit of your word in particular, Haggai, not too familiar for many of us. We pray that as we spend time in it today and in the weeks to come, you will be challenging us with what we hear, that as you speak to us, we'll be prepared to listen and obey. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, this is not a particularly familiar part of the Bible, and I imagine that that's probably the case for most of us. So I want to spend kind of the beginning bit of this time just painting a bit of context for us as to where this prophecy fits in history. And if you want to do any background reading, I suppose, one, you can be reading Haggai for yourself, two chapters long, doesn't take too long, but also the book of Ezra is the history that goes with this prophecy. So Ezra, particularly chapters 1 to 6. So if you read that, that will help kind of paint the context for you. As I said, this is the third last book of the Old Testament, and these three books, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, are distinctive because they go in the very last period of the Old Testament history. We call it the post-exilic period. I'll get to the reason for that in a second. So just to fill in the history, the date we're given there in verse 1, the second year of Darius, works out at about 521 BC. And just to put this into perspective, this is about 500 years after King David, who we've been looking at earlier in the year, in 1 Samuel. So 500 years later than that, that was about 1000 BC. And in those 500 years from David to where we are now, that was a high point in Israel's history under King David and Solomon. But during that time was pretty much a decline to what became, I guess you'd say, the lowest ebb in Israel's history. Israel's kings and people turned away from God, and despite repeated warnings to turn back to him generation after generation, they refused. And so God's judgment on his people was that they were conquered and taken out of their land. They were exiled out of their land and into the land of Babylon, the city of Babylon. That was in 587 BC. I hope you can read that. 587 BC. So Israel was left desolate. Jerusalem, their capital city, was left in ruins. And particularly, and this is significant for our understanding of Haggai, the temple was destroyed. That great symbol of God's presence among his people that King Solomon had built, in all its brilliance, covered in silver and gold, it was gone. It lay in ruins, burned to the ground, and all the gold and valuable things that were in it had been taken. And all this was God's judgment on Israel for abandoning him. But it wasn't the end of the story, because in 539 BC, Babylon, who had conquered Israel, were themselves conquered by Persia. And the Persian king Cyrus, he issued a decree to send all the conquered nations back to their homelands, and that included Israel. So they got sent back to their homelands, and not only were they allowed to go home, they were actually given some of the artifacts from their temple so that they could go home and rebuild their temple. That was the commission that they were sent home with, to rebuild their temple. So they were sent home from exile, so it's after the exile, which is why we call it the post-exilic period. Now, so that was 539 BC, and among those who went back to Jerusalem were none other than Zerubbabel and Joshua, who we just read about in Haggai chapter 1. Now, skip forward to where we are in Haggai chapter 1. It's about 20 years after that, 521 BC, but the temple is still in ruins. And so Haggai chapter 1 is God's message to those people. We're going to see what God says to these people. So if you have a look right from the beginning, we see that it's not really a warm and friendly message, is it? It's a rebuke. And the language in verse 2 kind of sets the tone. It's not the affectionate "my people" that God is using. He says "these people." You know, it's like a court case where the prosecutor stands up and points an accusing finger at the defendant. "This man, Your Honour." It's "these people" that God is speaking to. God's clearly not happy with these exiles. And as we read, we quickly find out why. He's not happy with them because they haven't rebuilt his temple. They've been back in the land, as I said, for nearly 20 years. But God's house, the temple, is still in ruins. Have a read of verse 2 with me. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." They've not rebuilt the temple. And God isn't happy about it. But it's not as though they didn't have good reasons for not having rebuilt the temple. They had some good reasons. This is a small, struggling community. They've returned home. There aren't many of them, but they've come back to a ruined city. And they're trying to kind of get life up and running again as best they can. Life's not easy for these guys. They're facing material need. There are a lack of resources. They're financially hard up. And to make matters worse, they'd actually been facing opposition from those around them. They tried to start rebuilding the temple when they first got back there, when they first got back to Jerusalem, but when some of the local lackeys of the Persian government saw that, they didn't like it, and they kind of started meddling with things. They started stirring up trouble for them. And so the building project stalled and stopped completely. So they had good reason for not rebuilding the temple. But as we read further and what God says as he continues on, their good reasons end up kind of looking foolish when we see God's rebuke to them. So these guys had been saying the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. But when it comes to it, what God says is, well, it was never going to be the right time for you guys. And all their reasonable excuses kind of just disappear, go up in smoke, when God just stands back and compares his house with their own. See, they were living in their houses, in their nice, built, finished, panelled, as it says, their houses, while God's house still lay in ruins. Have a look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? God's saying, well, how keen really are you to build my house? Yours seems to be going fine while mine's kind of just lying in ruins. You don't have to think too hard to see where their priorities lie, do you? When you just look at that comparison, God's house and theirs. Kind of like cooking for your flatmates in a share house. I used to live in a share house with three other guys, and we just kind of had this random sort of cooking for each other thing where whoever was available that night would cook and eventually we'd get something to eat. But the picture in Haggai is kind of like a guy who comes home one day after his flatmate has promised to cook him dinner that night. So he gets home, he's hungry, he's ready for dinner, and he walks into the kitchen and there's nothing there. There's just an empty plate sitting on the bench. And his friend says to him, oh, I'm sorry, I haven't cooked you dinner, I just haven't gotten around to it, you know, I've been flat out, I haven't had a chance. And, you know, I was kind of struggling out to work out what to cook. You know, there's nothing really in the fridge. If it's anything like my fridge when we were in the share house, it was mostly mouldy things. There's nothing in the fridge. I couldn't put a meal together with that stuff. So the guy's like, okay, yeah, sure, I'll work something out myself. But then he sees another plate on the bench. And that plate's got a decent-looking meal on it. That's his flatmate's dinner. And now that he's finished apologising to him, his flatmate kind of returns to what he was doing when he walked in. He's there adding some garnish to this nice little meal that he's made for himself. He's cutting up the sprigs of parsley and arranging them nicely. So the guy stands back and looks at the two plates, his plate empty and his mate's plate with a nice meal on it, nicely garnished. What does this say about the excuses that his mate has just made for not making him dinner? Kind of obvious, really, isn't it? He just wasn't even thinking about it. He was more worried about sorting himself out than he was about looking out for his mate. And that's what God sees when he compares their houses and his. As it says in verse 9, my house remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. All their excuses just kind of go out the window and their priorities become clear when God just makes that simple comparison. They were more interested in sorting themselves out than they were with rebuilding God's temple. More concerned with themselves and their priorities than with God's. While God's house lay in ruins, theirs were shiny and new. And so the prophet Haggai comes to them with this word from God, and he says to them, basically, just take a good hard look at yourselves. The words he uses are, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. He says that twice, in fact, in verse 5 and in verse 7. And the two times that he uses that phrase, he's actually pointing to two different things, which we can see from the context. The first time he's saying, look back, and the second time he's saying, look forward. So let's have a look at the first one, where he's saying, look back at how things are going for you. I'll read from verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. God's saying, have a think about how your life is going. You've given up God's agenda. You're just trying to sort yourselves out. So how's that working out for you? And the answer is clearly not very well. Everything they're putting their effort into is turning out unrewarding. And it's not as though, as we read on, it's not as though this is an accident either. This is God disciplining them. They're working hard, it says, to fill their own houses. But in verse 9 it says God is blowing it away because his house has not been built. And so God's saying, consider your ways. How is things going for you? All this is happening because you're chasing after your own things while completely neglecting my house. That's the first, consider your ways. Look at how things are working out for you. The second, consider your ways, is in verse 7. And it's saying, look forward. Consider carefully what to do next. Have a look at verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house. Get to work, God's saying. Stop running after your own concerns and just build my house. And the second half of verse 8 is really the centre point for this passage, because it's there that we see why. It gives us the motivation for why God wants them to be building his house. Have a look at the second half of verse 8. So that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. That's the motivation. Not, you notice, not so that it will go well with you, so that God will bless them, so that he will lift the drought, so that he'll start working for them instead of against them. This isn't a self-help seminar that God is giving them. Even though we just read all those things that God is doing against them, that's not the reason he's giving them to change. The driving motivation is not the hope of blessing or the removal of discipline. Do it, he says, so that I may be honoured, so that I may be glorified. Build God's house so that I will be glorified, so that I can take pleasure in it. That's the motivation. So it's not as though God actually needed a house to live in, is it? I mean, it's not like he's a genie in a lantern, that he needs somewhere to live. So why is it that building his house is going to result in him being honoured and glorified? Well, as I said earlier, the temple had become this great visible, physical symbol of God's presence in Israel. It said to the world, this is God's people and he is with them. And its splendour and beauty, the magnificence of it, reflected the power and glory of God. It brought honour and glory to God, but now it lay in ruins. And so how is that going to reflect on the God who is supposed to be named after these people? And so now God has restored them to his land, to their land, and they're just working to get themselves up and running again. They're making no effort to rebuild the symbol of God's presence among them, to mark themselves as the people of God, and so to bring glory to him. And so God says, build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured. Do this for my glory. Not so that things will go well for you, but so that God will be glorified. Having said that, have a look at what happens when they do actually start building in the final paragraph of this chapter. So they heard the word from Haggai, the word of God from Haggai. And look at the middle of verse 12, and they obeyed the voice of God. And so in the middle of verse 14 we get, they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. They've heard the rebuke from God, and they listened and obeyed. This is one of the great examples of repentance that we see in the Bible. But as they do this, there isn't really any expectation, to begin with at least, that this is going to be easy for them. It's not expected to be easy for them. Whatever difficulties they had before, whatever was stopping them before, they're still there. They're still facing the antagonism of the people around them. But they're doing it anyway. And it's here, after they decide to build, after they've abandoned the pursuit of their own priorities, after they've listened to God and what He wants, it's here that they do get a great comfort from God. It's there in verse 13. Have a look. God says, I am with you. I am with you, says God. These guys have been chasing their own concerns, too busy to give much thought at all to what God wants, and only to find God frustrating their efforts. But now that they have returned to Him, they get a great comfort. I am with you. Now, it's not a bargain that they're making with God, you know, we'll do this for you, you do this for us. It's a reflection of the way relationship with God works. Live for His glory and enjoy the security of knowing that God is with you. We're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about that issue over the next few weeks when we continue into chapter 2. But for now, I just want to tease out some of the implications of what we've been looking at. I think it's tempting as we read this to kind of just dive straight into what seem to be some clear implications of this passage for us and for how God deals with us. But before we do that, we need to remember that we're not Israel. We're not the returned exiles of Israel. And so as we read this, we need to read it through the lens of Jesus and the New Testament. God is the same God, but His purposes that we see in embryo in the Old Testament, we see fully born in Jesus. And so as we read the Old Testament, as we read passages like this, we need to read them through the lens of Jesus and the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we do see this same priority, this same emphasis on the importance of the temple that we've just seen in Haggai. That magnificent building that Solomon built. That building that God commanded the people of Haggai's day to rebuild, to bring glory to God. That's just as much His concern as it ever was. Except it's not a physical building anymore. That magnificent monument to the glory of God, His dwelling place, the place of His Spirit, it's not a physical building anymore, but it's us. It's us. We are the temple of God. And it's through us that God is glorified. Peter describes us in 1 Peter as living stones of a temple that are built for the glory of God. And that building is created by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it shouts the glory of God to the universe. The very existence of a people who have been saved by Jesus brings glory to God. That's who we are, the temple of God. And so the command from Haggai, build my temple so that I may be honoured, comes to us as you are God's temple, so just live for the glory of God. One of the key ways that we can do this is by living to build God's people, to build God's people. And in particular, we do this by living in such a way that we point each other and we point people to Jesus, and by not doing the things that distract people from Jesus. See, when we understand what Jesus has done for us, it's a liberating thing, isn't it? It's liberating. Because we don't have the requirements that we have to meet in order to be accepted by God. We are accepted unconditionally by God. Because of Jesus, our lives are characterized by freedom. And yet that can never be the end of the story for us. The question must always be, what can I do with my freedom? It seems to me that our society is obsessed with the idea of rights. You know, what are my rights and how can I make sure that I can hold on to them? My rights are essential to who I am as a person, and so for you to take my rights away from me, well, that's pretty much the definition of evil. But if that's only as far as we ever go, what are my rights, then we're being completely sub-Christian. Because we begin with the understanding of our rights as people created in the image of God. That's our starting point. But from there we move on to how can I give up my rights for the sake of others? Not stand on my rights, but give up my rights for others. This is how it plays out in 1 Corinthians 10. Have a look at it. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. This is talking about the freedom that we have as people who trust in Jesus. We're freed from the constraints of ritual and religion. We are free what we eat and drink, what we do with our time, what we spend our money on, where we live, what kind of job we have. We are free. But what do we do with the freedom that God has given us? Do we stand on our rights, or do we use that freedom for the sake of others? And so Paul continues, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." Do it all for the glory of God. This is how we bring glory to God in our relationships. We give up our rights for the sake of others. We make our choices not by what am I free to do, but by what will be helpful for others. What will help to point other people to Jesus? God has given us this great freedom so that we can use it to glorify him. So that we can use it for the sake of others. We can express love in the choices that we make. We can look around for new ways to serve the people around us. What can I do that will encourage the people around me to trust Jesus more? Or to help someone realize the truth of the message of Jesus? This is how God is glorified in our lives. This is the building that we should be doing. This is how the church is built. As people are encouraged to trust Jesus more, and as more people come and begin to trust in Jesus. So the question we ask then is not what am I free to do, but how can I use my freedom to glorify God? Now, there are times when this isn't simple, aren't there? There are times when this isn't simple. There might be particular issues that are controversial because they're complicated, where there are arguments on both sides of the equation and it's hard to work out what the best thing is to do. There are those kind of issues. And so it can be a tricky question. But I reckon most of the time, it's not those tricky, you know, hot-button issues that are our problem. I reckon our biggest problem with this question is, well, that we're just not even asking it. We're just not asking the question, how can I glorify God in everything I do? We're not asking, how can I give up my rights for the sake of others? We're just, I don't know, getting on with our lives, kind of like the people in Haggai's day. And so I wonder if our problem is not the difficulty of that struggle, but just the fact that we're barely even aware of the struggle at all. We just kind of do what we want to do without really thinking about it. I mean, there are so many things that I could do, so many priorities that I could pursue, so many things I could spend my time and money and energy on. Why do I do the ones that I do? Why do I choose the ones that I choose? And so I think the trick with this question is not so much in finding the answer, but just in the question itself, just making sure that we are asking the question. It's one of those questions that almost has the answer wrapped up in it. How can I live to glorify God? Well, just asking the question kind of gets us 90% of the way towards the answer. God has called us to live for his glory. And if we'll just stop and ask the question, what does that look like for me today? If that's the question that's on the top of my list, then we've made a huge step in the right direction towards the answer. Let's pray that this will be our number one priority. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is easy to let a whole bunch of things dictate the choices that we make and the priorities that we do. Please help it not to be just apathy for us or just unconsidered, but that we will think about how can I glorify you today? What can I do with my time and effort and money to glorify you today? Thank you that you have built us into your temple, that your people do glorify you. We pray that we will seek to live out that as a reality in our lives. Amen.